Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. This is the word of God.
My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist,
as you've heard, to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's printed in the inside of your bulletin, so feel free to follow along there. Let me also just say to those of you who are parents of young children and you are here, you are my heroes. And I will be praying for you over the course of the next 24 to 48 hours, because daylight savings is just wicked. It's a wicked thing to you all. So hang in there. You are being prayed for. Colossians 3, 1 to 4, as we dive in today. And as we jump into the text, let me just hold before you this idea that what we set our minds on shapes us. What we set our minds on shapes us. Now, I would venture a guess that of all generations or times to say this out loud, the generation that probably needs the least amount of convincing is the group who is sitting in this room here today. Right? I mean, we are constantly flooded with study after study about things like social media and news, and how just constantly being barraged with those things literally impacts and changes the way we act. Some of you are reading Jonathan Haidt's new book about the impact of phones on children and so on and so forth. And so I know that there are many of us who I don't have to do a lot of arm twisting and convincing that to know that what we set our minds on actually changes and shapes how we live and act in our lives. You know the term doom scrolling? You ever heard that before? Right? We've talked about that. People have said that out loud. Yes, I was just sitting there doom scrolling the other day. And, you know, I was doing a little bit of digging on that concept, and you know, I just kind of feels like it's been around forever. But do you know when it was really popularized? It was 2020. Right? It was the pandemic. It was that time where what? We were stuck inside. We either had we had our little rectangles in our pockets, and what were we doing? We were just sitting there scrolling through social media and news feeds, and it was all gloom and doom. All the sickness, all the rage, all the injustice, all the wars, all the whatever from all over the world was just being pumped into our faces, right? We were doom scrolling. You know, back in the 1970s, they were looking into these ideas of what we set our minds on and how they shape us. There were some social experiments that were going on as more violence was showing up on television. And there was a syndrome that they named. Whether or not it's an official syndrome or diagnosis remains to be seen. But it's called the mean world syndrome. Back then, they studied how our exposure to violence and anger on television begins to shape us. And what they found is people who are exposed constantly to anger and violence, we ourselves became more violent, we became more angry, and we became more anxious, because we were convinced we live in this big, mean world where somebody was always coming out to get us. So we were angsty and we were anxious. And it was completely shaping how we interpreted the world around us. I think of all people who we need to pay attention to and listen to right now, it's Gen Z, right? Gen Z is just kind of screaming at us, saying, "Yeah, this isn't good." Right? I was reading an article from the UK about how they pulled tons of Gen Z, the younger generation, and they were asking them how they felt about social media, and the majority of them felt like the world would be better if social media didn't exist. In part because of what they were constantly being exposed to was shaping them in an unhelpful way. Friends, this morning as we jump into a text where Paul is telling us to set our minds on things that are above, he might as well have 2,000 years ago been writing this letter to the church today. A church that is setting our minds on things that we're barely even paying attention to how it is shaping us. And he's looking at the church and articulating that we naturally live our lives setting our minds and our affections on things below. We're seeking the identity and the security and the hope of the things that are temporal, of the things that are broken, and the things that are seen, and it is shaping us in a disformed, in a malformed sort of way. Friends, I think we all know that what we set our minds on, it's not just informing us, it's actually transforming us. And so as Paul leans into that today, what he's encouraging the church to do is to adopt a mindset shaped by an identity that only Christ can bring. He's encouraging them to adopt a mindset shaped by an identity that only Christ can bring. So here's where we've been. So we're in the book of Colossians. We've been here for a while. We'll be here for a little while longer. But chapter 1, Paul starts off and he gives thanks for this church and he prays for its growth. He reminds them of the rescue that they've experienced in being transferred into Christ's kingdom. He goes into the Christ hymn where he's like, hey, a lot of counterfeits are going to come. Stare at the real thing so you can identify the counterfeits. Then he goes in to say, hey, this ministry of the gospel is why I am in chains. And then he goes into chapter 2 saying, be rooted and grounded in this gospel because there are going to be people who come and try to persuade you away from that Christ. He warns of false teaching. He goes back into the sufficiency of Christ and then back into false teachers are going to come and this is what it's going to look like. Stand firm. Today is the great pivot in this book. Right, he goes from the theological and the what is true, and he begins to shift to, okay, church, so then what do we do? And so for the next 3 weeks, actually 4 weeks, we're going to look at today kind of that pivot point to adopt a mindset shaped by our new identity in Christ. And then we're going to look at this putting off and putting on, right? That'll be the next couple of weeks. And then understanding how our heavenly thinking fuels our earthly living. And so that's where we're going to head here today. Let me pray for us as we jump into this text this morning. Please pray with me. Lord, it was shocking to me as I was just kind of cataloging how often this week I was actually setting my mind on you. And it wasn't as much as I would like to admit. Lord, we have 30 minutes where we can just sober ourselves and set our minds and our affections on you, King Jesus. So Holy Spirit, would you use this time to grab our hearts, to change our minds, to shape us in a Godward way. Lord, may this not just be information, but would you use it for transformation, that we may look more and more like you, King Jesus. Would you, Holy Spirit, be with my words? Would you guide them in your wisdom? And Lord, would you apply them to all of our hearts, apply your word to all of our hearts, and change us to look more and more like your son, Jesus. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, today we have 5 points. Oh, man. Like, are y'all starting to sweat a little bit? You're like, it's Communion Sunday, Gamage. Like, you know you can't do that, right? Is this even a Presbyterian church? How can you go beyond 3 points? That's weird, right? 5 points. I promise you I'll be brief on 4 of them, a little bit longer on point 3. But here's where we're going. Essentially, Paul is calling the church to set their minds and their affections on this new identity that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And this new identity offers 5 new things. And so that's what we're going to walk through here today. The first thing we're going to see in verse 1 is a new reality. It's a new reality. He's telling the church that the church, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you have been raised with Christ. That is our new reality. This is the first of 3 theological points that he makes. So he makes 3 theological points, he makes 2 application points, and he kind of buries the application in the midst of the theology. So here's the first big idea, this new reality, you've been raised with Christ. He's revisiting what he has said back in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, having been buried with him, Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So what he's saying is that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have actually already been raised with Jesus. So Jesus has been raised with the dead. He's like, there is a reality for the Christian that we are already experiencing some form of resurrection life. This idea of resurrection here means to wake up together, right? It's like when Jesus woke up, you woke up too, right? In this future reality of the resurrection. Now, when it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, where you see that there at the end of verse 1, what he's saying is Jesus holds this place of honor. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We read in other places that he's sitting there interceding for us, meaning he's talking to the Father about us, saying, hey, That's your son and daughter, just like I'm your son sitting to your right hand. And so we already have experienced this privileged place of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. It is our current reality. And what he's doing here is he's contrasting what the false teachers are saying. They're like, hey, you kind of got to build your own reality. You have to look around at the things here on earth, and that shapes your significance and who you are and your future reality. And Paul's like, nope, your future is already secure. That resurrection power that was in Christ is already at work in you. So let me just use a tired illustration that I use a good bit, all right? When Paul talks about a Christian, he I don't think ever uses the term Christian in the New Testament, in his letters to the churches. That's not what he calls people who have placed their faith in Jesus. Do you know what he says? He says, you are in Christ. And when he says that, he's often referring to a ton of different theological ideas. Here, as we're in Christ, he's saying there's a reality that the resurrection is already yours. So here's the tired illustration. It's the plane. Right? It's the plane. Some of y'all roll your eyes. You come up and you're like, Gamish, can you please find a new illustration? Right? But it works. So I'm just going to use it again. When it says we're in Christ, it's like being in a plane. It is significant when a plane is going somewhere that we understand we're in the plane. Because what happens to the plane happens to us. When it travels safely at 30,000 feet, we travel safely at 30,000 feet. When it arrives safely to its destination, we arrive safely to that destination. And so when it says we are in Christ, it's saying your reality is you will end up safely at your destination of resurrection life. You don't have to fear it. You're not hanging onto the wing. You're not sitting back on the tarmac when the plane took off without you. It's saying that is your reality. And so because that's your reality, he turns us to point two, a new affection. Part of our identity is a new affection, where he says in verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So this is one of two commands. It says seek here, and it says set in the next verse. When it's talking about seek, it means to try to get or reach something one desires. So it's this idea of our affections, our desires. He's saying, hey, that's your reality in the resurrection, so continue to seek to set your affections on Jesus. It means the continuous, intentional pursuit of a love. You see, the gospel, when we trust in Jesus Christ, it transforms our love. Our primary love moves from anything that is of earth to Jesus Christ. And that changes us when that happens. Ian Duguid, he's a professor at Westminster. He taught our Presbytery retreat. We had a Presbytery retreat here this last week. And as he was talking, he used to be a professor at Grove City College. And he was talking about how, freshman guys in particular, they're interesting birds, right? When you see them walking around campus, he's like, often, you know, they get out, you can just tell, they rolled out of bed, they found something on their floor, it was crumpled up, it's all wrinkled, right? It's stained, right? Their hair just looks like it's exploded, they haven't washed it, they haven't combed it. Nobody's walking near them, probably because they haven't brushed their teeth, but they've made it out of bed, and they are walking to class. Like, that is a win, big dub for the day, right? And so as they're walking, he said, what happens is over the course of the year, sometimes you see a transformation in some of these young men. He said, I remember one time there was this guy who was kind of like the biggest slob on campus. And then one day he looked up, and here comes this young man. And he is wearing jeans that aren't wrinkled, a shirt that is kind of buttoned up, right? His hair is combed. It looks like he's brushed his teeth because there are other people around him. And he said, and he very quickly could discern what had happened in this young man's life, because it wasn't just anybody who was walking with him. It was a certain young lady. He found a girlfriend. That girlfriend was the new affection, and it completely changed how he wakes up in the morning and lives his life. One of my professors, he started off one of our courses like this. He said, hey, you're going to be a future pastor. So you need to understand the dynamic of sin and rebellion against God and your addictions and why it has its hold on you. He says, why does sin have its grip on you? And we all give these theological answers because we're in seminary. And he goes, that's great. He goes, you know why sin has power over you? Because you love it. Because that's your affection. That's where you have placed your heart. And you are its slave. And he said, you know the only thing that's going to change that sin having power over you? The expulsive power of a greater affection. Thomas Chalmers, Puritan preacher, that's where that idea came from. But it's basically saying that in order to beat the power of sin, there is a greater affection that needs to move in that will defeat the power of that lesser affection. And that affection is Jesus Christ. Friends, when we place our faith in Jesus, we are saying, I am transferring my allegiance of my affection to you. But if you're a married person, you know that it takes a lot more than just standing at the altar and saying, I do, right? I've been married for 21 years. There are lesser affections that try to come in all day long to hijack my love for my wife. Children, vocation, comfort, money, whatever it may be. And so my job as a husband is to constantly remind myself to set my affections on my wife. And so what Paul is saying is the same is true with Jesus. Yeah, you claimed faith in him, but friends, in order to continue to battle sin and live in this resurrection reality that we have, we need to continue to seek to set our affections on that greater affection, lest it grow cold. Here's point three. The third point of this new identity, it's a new mindset. This is the second command. It says, set your minds on things above. Verse 2. Again, it's an imperative. And when Paul talks about the mind, he's not simply doing what we often default to, where it's just cognitive, right? He's not just saying, just shape your mind. When Paul talks about the mind, he is often talking about our cognition, our understanding that shapes our will. That's often how Paul understands this idea of the mind. And so when he says set your minds on, he's talking about the habit of the mind that shapes the will. He's talking about the habits of the minds of God's people. He said, so heavenly minded, we are no earthly good whatsoever, right? I know some of y'all. I see it right now on your face. I'm not going to make eye contact with you right now. I'm going to look down. But that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm not calling us to a life of escapism. I don't think Paul is either, right? You know, if you're a Philadelphia Eagles fan, you actually just watched this play out over the course of an entire season. Let me prove it to you. In the regular season, they won 10 straight games. And people are coming up to Jalen Hurts and to Nick Sirianni, and they're like, hey, this is so different than last year. I'm like, aren't you so pumped? And they're like, yeah, this is great. But you know what? Our goal is not to have a great regular season. Our goal is to win the Super Bowl. All right, fast forward. NFC Championship. Y'all stomped on the necks of the Commanders. Congratulations. Well done, right? People come up, they're like, you made it to your second Super Bowl in 3 years. Like, aren't you pumped? Isn't this great? And I'm like, that's great, but you know what? That's not our goal. Our goal is not to be in the Super Bowl. Our goal is to win the Super Bowl. What'd they do? They won the Super Bowl. Go Birds, right? Like, everybody's pumped. The whole city is happy. They were setting their minds on things above, if you will, on a greater purpose, on something beyond. Did that make them perform poorly in the regular season of the NFC Championship? No, it made them better. You know, if they would have just failed in the regular season, they'd have been the Bengals. They'd have been home, right? Right? Bengals are pretty good at the end of the season. They didn't perform in the regular season. They didn't play in the Super Bowl. And them having their eyes set on that guidepost made them so much better in the regular season and in the playoffs. And that's what Paul is calling his people to, not to escapism, but to set their minds here so that they are of more benefit in witnessing to the kingdom in the here and now. Paul's also saying to them, your earthly realities are not your starting point. We do not define reality by what we see, by things below. That's foolish, right? He's saying our starting point is looking at the resurrected Christ and that being our reality. To start with what's in front of us and the things below, it's like me going to a trailhead to go on a hike and be like, I'm just going to go on this trail. I don't have a map. I don't know where I'm going. I'm just going to start walking. I'm going to let the things on the trail lead me. What is that going to lead to? Search and rescue? Death, right? It's not going to trend well, is it? What do I do when I go to a trailhead in Colorado? I study, I set my mind on the things ahead, and I look at what it's going to take, what I've been instructed, that's going to get me there safely with enough food and enough water. That's God's word. Set our minds on things that are above. A couple more quick observations. One, these commands are second person plural. If you're not an English nerd, here's what it means. When it says seek and set, he's saying y'all seek. It's a good southern word. Y'all set your minds. This is not an individualistic task. This is something that he has given to the church to say in your men's groups and in your home groups, in discipleship. We need to constantly be saying, what are you setting your minds on? What have you set your affections on? Is it on Christ? Let's help each other set our hearts and our minds on Jesus Christ. It's not a solo hike. It also assumes something just revolutionary in our day. That we actually have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, some form of control on our emotions and on our minds. You know that's not what our culture says. Everything that's wrong with us is some sort of pathology. And that's not true. There are some. We praise God for the help that he gives where it is. But we have control over our emotions. We have control over our minds. And we need to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, ask him to help us set our hearts and minds on Christ. Friends, in our work, what does it mean to set our minds on kingdom things? Constantly ask ourselves, what is your kingdom mission that you have for me today? As I'm a middle manager, as I'm an entrepreneur, as I'm selling hoagies at Wawa, I almost said subs, what is wrong with me, right? How do I do this for God's glory? In our family and relationships, how do I lead, parent, and love sacrificially, reflecting Christ's love for the church? In culture and society, how do I seek justice and mercy and truth, not as a means to build an earthly utopia? That's not our goal. But as a means to witness to the coming kingdom of Christ. Here's the one I circled this week. How do I suffer and experience uncertainty with a kingdom mindset? Well, it's not just looking at the brokenness around me and saying, this is my ultimate reality, but rather it's saying, even though I walk through the shadow, valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I had to pray that into my soul this week. Here's point four, a new security. Part of our identity is a new security, and we're back to theology. He's grounding the imperatives that he's just said back in theology, and it's a life hidden with Christ. In verse 3, it says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When he says you've died, this is the second thing he's saying the follower of Christ does. It means, as Clint said a couple of weeks ago, we have died to the slavery of things that are below. The things of this earth do not have ultimate say and control over us. It's what Paul talks about as he's wrestling with his being tethered to the law and using the law to prove himself. He says, you know what? I have been crucified with Christ. This is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, every time we feel like we are a slave again to that thing, we look 100 more times at the love of Jesus Christ and the fact that we have been crucified with him. When he says we have died, that's an aorist tense, which means it happened in the past and it's once and done. When it says we have been hidden, it's in the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past, but it has an enduring effect. This idea of being hidden, it's this picture of security. It's borrowed from places in the Old Testament like Psalm 27, where it says, for God will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. Sarah and I had our 20th in Cancun here a couple of years ago, and we had our passport. And without your passport, you're not getting back, right, to the States. And so, we were like, there's some things online, like people are stealing things from rooms. And I'm like, well, can we leave our room and actually go enjoy the beach and whatnot? Because, you know, somebody might steal our passport and we can't get back to where we want to go. And they have these things. They're called hotel safes, right? And I know some of you are like, well, they can steal out of that too. Just cooperate with my illustration right now. You know what we did? We took our passports and we put them in the hotel safe and we locked them. And we're like, they're safe in there. We can now go with freedom and enjoy the beach and enjoy the food and all the things that an all-inclusive resort brings. But friends, if we don't feel like there is that security for us in Jesus to get us to where we're going to go, to protect the idea that we have been forgiven and redeemed, you know what we're going to do? We're going to wear ourselves out trying to protect it ourselves. We're never going to leave the room. We're going to start leaning into things like power and money and comfort, right, to try to protect these things, our passport, to make sure that we'll get whatever it is we're looking for, and we'll never be secure. We will always be a slave to those things. And Christ is saying, in me, just come to me and you can actually rest. Go enjoy the resort. Go enjoy my good creation that I have put before you. Here's a final thing he gives with his identity. He gives a new hope. And that new hope is Christ, who is our life, when he appears. You'll see it there in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Friends, we all know, right? Intrinsically, we know that we're a mess. No matter how much makeup we put on, how much we lift, how much we self-help ourselves, we know that we're not going to self-actuate ourselves to a perfect place. We know it. But praise God, this last verse is here. He says, when Christ appears, we are going to appear with him in glory. We are going to take the same sort of form, if you will, that he does. He says, beloved, we are God's children in 1 John now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Friends, every failure, every imperfection, it will fall away in that day when Christ returns. The caterpillar, when Christ comes back, will explode into a butterfly. Everything that we couldn't self-help out of ourselves will be changed. All of the broken things will be made new. Christopher Watkin, he's a professor. He's written a book called Biblical Critical Theory, which isn't quite what you think it is when you're thinking critical theory. But in his verse, or in his passage that unpacks this a little bit, he says, you know, we are all eternally minded and wired people. And he said, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have our anchor firmly set in eternity, so that even though we are on the waves and facing the storms of this world, we're not necessarily changed. We're not gripped with fear. He said, we're resistant to the changing markets, right? How are your 401ks and whatnot doing right now, right? Friends, if we're anchored in eternity in Christ, these storms don't bother us as much. The rising and falling of kings and presidents and whatnot, that really, at the end of the day, does not change where our anchor is set. We don't have to live under the tyranny of having to, on our own, find perfect justice for every single circumstance, because we are resting in the fact that Christ will one day make all things new. Again, go back to point three. It doesn't mean we're in escape pod theology. It does not mean we seek justice. We don't seek justice and mercy today. But it means that we can do it with more freedom, because we're not living in the tyranny that we have to fix it all in the 72 to 76 average years that we're given. We're not crushed by the weight of having to self-actualize ourselves completely in those 72 to 76 years, or else it will lie dormant forever. In fact, this is the worst it will ever be. But when he returns, we will be with him in glory. Friends, if we're not anchored there, we will be crushed by chronic anxiety and chronic fear. Watkin goes on and he talks about how this impacts ourselves and where we feel like, I don't like myself very much, right? Watkin leans into this with this quote. He says, if I remain frustrated by who I am until the moment of my death, I know that just like the carnivorous lion who lies down with the lamb and yet be more lion than ever, there awaits for me a subversive fulfillment of the tangled knot of my desires, assumptions, blind spots, and predisposition that will surprise, delight, and fulfill me in ways that I have never dreamed possible. Friends, that is our new hope. That Christ, who, did you catch that? Who is our life, appears. Christ isn't just a segment of our lives. He is our lives. And we yearn for that moment where he will make all things new, including ourselves, in perfect glory with him. So friends, as we shift into this season of putting off and putting on in the next couple of weeks, here's what I want you to strain your mind to understand. That the identity you want and that you desire is not one that is achieved. Your identity is one that is received, the perfect righteousness and work of Jesus Christ. For my friends who don't know Jesus, he invites you to quit striving to develop your own identity, whatever that may be, and to lean into trust Christ's identity, a new security, a new reality, and a new hope. For my friends who know Jesus, set your affections and your minds on that identity that is secured for you in Christ, and let that shape you and how you live today. Let me close this in prayer as we move to communion. Lord, this is much harder than we think. As I walked through this week, I was just struck by how often I set my mind on earthly identities and earthly things, and God, I realize how exhausted I am. King Jesus, as we move towards communion, would you move towards us? Would you remind us of your mercy and your grace, of the identity that you secured for us on the cross? And Lord, may you call us to this new life, to live into a kingdom mindset, Lord, not under the tyranny of having to earn it ourselves, but Lord, one that is in restful trust of you. Lord, let what informs us be your word and what you say is true of us, and may that transform us as we go about our day-to-day lives. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.